Nominations are now in order for the sin that is worse than atheism. I do not know whether you have paid any attention at all to the assigned sermon topics or the announced sermon topics, I should say. I do this regularly at home, and I have often wondered if anybody ever notices what the sermon is going to be about. But I learned a lesson last Sunday night because I had announced that I would preach on this subject. The cloud of witnesses, John Bunyan. I was to bring a biographical message on John Bunyan, presenting him as one in the cloud of witnesses. And when I went to church at training union time, a lady met me at the door with surprise on her face. She said, "Pastor, I didn't think you were going to be here tonight. John Bunyan's going to preach." While you are thinking about what your nomination might be for a sin worse than atheism, let me relate to you that I have been doing a little bit of reading on the spending habits of teenagers. Some of the figures which I read were so astronomical that I must confess that I was pretty skeptical. However, after having spent a few days in a room overlooking Nibble Nook, I think these figures must be very conservative indeed. But according to these statisticians, and I don't know how in the world they dig all these things out, but anyhow, they estimated that in 1965, teenagers spent $540 million on grooming products. Now, they worked it out like this. They said that the girls spent $37.65 apiece and the boys $11.06 apiece. Well, I think there's that much difference in the end result, all right. But I wonder if we couldn't equalize things a little bit, girls, so these boys would at least have enough money to go to the barber shop. I understand that this is affecting even the work of the courts, because over in Kansas City here some time back, a judge started to pass sentence on a man, and he said, "I refuse to pass sentence on anybody I can't see." Is there anything in this world worse than atheism? An atheist, of course, is one who denies the existence of God. All about him are the indisputable proofs of the reality of God. But in his heart, in his mind, in his intellect, in his personality, in his attitude, he refutes all of these things and insists that there is no God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. This is the voice of nature saying that God is. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. This is the evidence of ownership, which says that God is. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. This is the evidence of and the proof of loving care on the part of God for us. The Bible has something to say about the individual who denies the existence of God. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." This individual is like a judge who rules out of court all of the testimonies of 1,000 reliable witnesses and then makes a decision based only upon his own corrupt judgment. For a human being to say there is no God is like the lungs saying there is no oxygen, like the heart saying there is no blood, like the mind saying there is no brain, like the eye saying there is no sight. Because the eye and sight go together. The vision cannot be without the eye. The mind cannot be without the brain. The heart cannot exist without the blood. The lungs cannot function without oxygen. And I want to say to you tonight that you cannot exist, and you cannot function, and you cannot be without God. For in Him we live and move and have our being. No wonder the Bible declares without apology, very straightforwardly, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Some of you young people may inquire that if it be true that in Him we live and move and have our being, how is it that so many people live without God? The answer to that is they do not. They do not live without Him. No one can. They breathe His air. They eat the food which He provides. They enjoy the freedoms and the protections and all of the good blessings that come from the bountiful hand of God. How do people live without God? They don't. It is impossible to live without Him. When the atheist shouts in all of his pride, there is no God, even the strength he uses to say those blasphemous words are God's gift to him. He is totally dependent upon the Creator and the God he denies. Be sure there are people all about us who fit the description given in the 10th Psalm. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His mouth is full of cursings and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Indeed, such people may live apart from God and aloof from God, but they do not live without God, because nobody can live without God. The thesis of my sermon tonight is that there is indeed something worse than atheism. What is it? I think it is bad enough. I think it is foolish enough to say there is no God. I think it is worse, and I think it is more foolish to say there is a God. But that will not make any difference in my life. There is a God, I admit it. I'll be broad-minded enough to admit that there is a God. But so what? He'll not have any part of my life. Paul the Apostle spoke of this kind of believing atheist in the first chapter of Romans. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We used to hear our missionaries as they came back to us from their work in Africa and other places tell about some of the strange antics and carryings on of the heathen in those faraway places. We read about and we see pictures of and we know about some of the things that go on in the weird tribal dances. And we see their crude acts that go along with some of their religious ceremonies. We see them mutilate their own bodies. We witness the complete absence of modesty and moral purity. And we say how tragic it is for these people who have never heard of Christ, who have never been able to read the Bible, to go through all of these ridiculous and crude and terrible things. Is there anything in the world worse than that? Yes, there is. You just turn your television set on sometimes and you'll see something as bad or worse than any of those things. And all of that with the background of us supposed to have learned about modesty and purity and decency and reverence. or the human body and other things that are sacred and other things that God would have us to recognize as important. In the book of James, we read, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I guess there's a little mean streak in me tonight, because I want to give you a passage of scripture which I do not have time to dwell on or explain. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure I could explain it if I had the time. It's a very troublesome passage of scripture, and one that we have skirted around quite a lot as Baptists, because it comes very close to one of our sacred doctrines, and it raises some questions in our mind that we cannot answer as quickly and readily as we would like to. I'm just going to give you this passage of scripture, and I have asked already the Holy Spirit to burn it into our hearts and let it mean what God intended for it to mean. 2 Peter 2:20 and 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow was washed that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. We need a text, I suppose, for the sermon. The text comes from 2 Chronicles. It's about one of the kings of Judah, the worst king that Judah ever had, the scripture says. Here's the text. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. This text takes hold of my heart and hold of my mind and my imagination. And it speaks to my heart, and I hope it can speak to your heart. So Manasseh, this young king of Judah, made the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen. In the first place, let us observe that Manasseh, because of his extreme youth, was very likely the victim of some wrong advice. He got his advice in the wrong place. He took his leads from the wrong place. And I see many people today, many young people today, are getting their advice in the wrong place. They're making their decisions about the great crucial issues of life that will affect them all of their lives. And they're not getting this help in the right place. The Bible's silent on this subject, but quite evidently the advisors of Manasseh in the early days of his reign led him astray. They guided him wrong. Now, I'm not nearly as interested in ancient history as I am in our current needs and problems and in the future. So let's leave the history and make the application promptly in our homes and in our schools and churches. We have these boys and girls and young people by the hundreds and by the thousands who need guidance and who want guidance. And it is our task and our responsibility to guide them in the right direction. And if we do not guide them in the right direction, many of them are going in the wrong direction. Here's the point we can't seem to get, and this is heavy on my heart, that if we do not give them any guidance at all, we give them negative guidance. We give them the wrong kind, because they must have some kind, and they're going to get some kind of guidance from somewhere. Manasseh might have been a good and godly king like Hezekiah if he'd had the right leadership, the right help during his formative years. Yet makes me break out in a cold sweat when I think of the possibilities, the potential in this room tonight and in this room each night as we have met for these worship services. Oh, if you young people and you others would decide to go back from this place, back into your churches and into your communities, and there be salt and be light for God. There just isn't any way to measure what you could do if you devote yourself and dedicate yourself to the service of the Lord. Oh, in our homes we do not teach our boys and girls verbally there is no God. We just live like there is no God. Even in our schoolrooms, actual atheism is a very rare thing comparatively. The professor who is proof that a little learning is a dangerous thing often does not deny God. He simply makes fun of people who give God a very big place in their lives. And in our churches, often as we teach and preach and sing about a great God who is all-powerful, we illustrate by our living and by our dedication, or lack of it, that although God is all-powerful, He is not powerful enough to command our loyalty and our respect. Whatever else we may think about our young people, whatever else we may do to them and for them, let us mark this down right now. They're not dumb, and they catch on in a hurry. And if from your home more money goes to the theater than goes to the church, they're soon going to draw the conclusion that the theater is more important than the church. And if mom and dad spend more money for tobacco and alcohol and other things in that realm than they give to their church, the young people in the home are soon to conclude that the church is secondary or way on down the list. It is not as important as we ought to make it. Manasseh was not an atheist. We can accuse him of many things, but he was not an atheist. He never did say there is no God. Judah would have been better off if he had been an atheist, I think. But instead, he had all kinds of gods and paid little attention to any of them. He even believed in Jehovah, but he didn't let that belief make any difference in his life. To him, religion was just a rabbit's foot. To him, faith was just a good luck charm, and it was not a way of life. He wanted a religion that was convenient, but one that was not compelling. He did not want a faith that would pull him up to its level, but he wanted a faith that he could bring down to his own standards. Our problem in America is not irreligion. We are religious enough, but we are not Christian enough. Often we are like cisterns without water and clouds without rain. As we have approached some of the great social and moral problems of our day, we have been, as a physician, attempting to cure cancer by prescribing an aspirin. We have tried to purify the water in the well by painting the pump handle. We have never in our lives seen such an all-out effort in the field of education as we're witnessing now. I am thrilled that Dr. Sullivan and Dr. House, Dr. Harris, Dr. Washburn and others in our denominational leadership are doing all that they possibly can to help the church catch up. Yes, catch up, because we're behind. We're way behind in religious education. We've majored on the three R's and the stops are all pulled out. We're building schools. A man the other day who sells school equipment said to me, "Preacher, you just don't have any idea what's happening. I'm getting orders over the telephone for $4,000 or $5,000 worth of equipment." Some of these school boards and school people have government money literally coming out of their ears. They've got so much of it, they don't know what to do. We've got an all-out race to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, and especially science. We'd better wake up in the church and remember the fourth R and teach the good old-fashioned religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, or this country is going to be overrun by a practical atheism that will do us in. We train our young people in the social graces, forgetting to teach them about the grace of God. And then we wonder why we have a tidal wave of juvenile and youth crime that is so fierce that it causes the President of the United States to take to a telecast to ask the citizens of the country to do something to try to stop the lawlessness. No, we have never been guilty in our homes of gathering our children around us and saying to them, "Now, children, there is no God." We are not atheists except in the practical sense. We are not atheists by profession, we are atheists by performance. Manasseh faced a wonderful opportunity and challenge. In his youthful hands, he held the keys of prosperity and success for his nation. He had the opportunity to do something great, and he fumbled the ball. Here's one of the strange facts of history, Old Testament history. When Hezekiah became king of Judah, everything was against him. He didn't have a chance to succeed. The nation was idolatrous. The people had forgotten about the laws of Jehovah. But Hezekiah earned for himself the distinction of being called the greatest king Judah ever had. By contrast, when Manasseh became king of Judah, everything was in apple pie order. Things couldn't have been better than when he came to power. He had an affluent society. He had the great society to deal with. Everything was just right. And yet Manasseh earned for himself the place in history which says of him that he was the sorriest king that Judah ever had. Maybe one of our problems today is our affluence. We have so much and appreciate it so little. Manasseh's great opportunity lay in the fact that he was a leader of impressionable people. They were like putty in his hands. They were ready to be led, and he led them, but he led them in the wrong direction. As parents and church workers, we too face the challenge of leading and impressing impressionable people. Children in our homes and in our Sunday school classes and our various church groups in the church do take upon their own personalities the imprint of what we are and what we teach. I had thought to say, they will not likely rise above us. I hope under God they do. For we haven't done too good a job. And I hope that they rise far above us in their dedication, in their surrender, and in their service to the Lord. Here was a young man named Manasseh, king, who almost led a nation to hell because he led them the wrong way. Jesus Christ said, "Woe be unto the person who causes just one soul to go astray." We are faced with a crisis and with a challenge which we cannot meet unless and until the warmth of Christian love melts the coldness of our hearts. Unless there comes to us a dedication that reaches the total personality. I read on in the scripture that Manasseh finally woke up. He finally repented of his sins. He finally returned to God, and this is the greatness of the gospel message. This is the preacher's glory that he can say that it is possible for the prodigal son to come back home. It is possible for the sinner to repent and be forgiven. The invitation of Jesus Christ is always open to those whosoever will may come. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. In our beloved America, there needs to be a national repentance. Through all the years, the name of God has been included in our sacred documents, such as the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. In God We Trust has been stamped upon our coins, but is it stamped upon our souls? We have not said there is no God. We just live like it. And God forgive us. For this is the sin worse than atheism. Over in New Jersey some years ago, an old man picked up a copy of a Bible he'd had 35 years. When his aunt died, she left in her will the family Bible and all that it contained. That's what the will said. To my beloved nephew, I leave the family Bible and all that it contains. 35 years later, he opened that Bible. He was living in a place of poverty and had been in poverty for many years. And as he began to turn through the pages of the Bible, he began to find some bills of large denomination. And when he had gone completely through the Bible, he had found $5,000. All those years he'd been living in poverty and want and need. All this time he'd had this book. Think what that $5,000 could have done if he had taken it 35 years previous to that time and invested it. Think about what compound interest would do in a case like that. There he was, living in poverty because God's book and God's plan and God's will was closed. Many of us are living in poverty because we have not opened our hearts to the will and the way of God. We need not go on in that poverty. We need to open our hearts to Him now. I want you to bow your heads, please. Will you bow your heads and listen? Listen to these words. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged Him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned Him with a crown of thorns. Red were His wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human life was cheap. When Jesus came to Ridgecrest, they simply passed Him by. They never heard a hair of Him. They only let Him die. For men had grown more tender and they would not give Him pain. They only passed on down the street and left Him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, the winter rain that drenched Him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. He died on the cross for us once. That's enough. He was crucified once. That's enough. Let us never, never crucify Him again by our unbelief, by our unfaith, by our lack of dedication. In a moment we'll be singing, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord," and how I pray this will be more than a song. Let us all pray that it will be the expression of our hearts. Have Thine Own Way. My head is bowed. My eyes are closed. I hope your head is bowed. I hope you're praying. I hope you're saying in your heart, "Lord, have Thine Own Way in these moments." This is such a sacred hour. This is such a wonderful opportunity for so many. As we sing presently, I want you to respond to the invitation in this way. If you will come saying, "God has called me to a church-related vocation, and I answer that call," I say, "Yes, I'll do it. God's called me and I'll respond. I'll dedicate my life to a church-related vocation." There are those of you who are honestly seeking the will of God, but you do not know that God wants you to preach or be a musician in the church. Are you willing to come and say, "Whatever God wants me to do with my life, if He will reveal it to me, I'll do it. I give Him my life. If He wants me as a preacher, I'll preach. If He wants me to be a Christian school teacher, I'll do that. I'm just coming tonight to give my life to Christ for whatever He wants me to do with it." Or would you come tonight not saying either of those things, but saying, "I want to rededicate my life to Christ. I honestly, sincerely want to be a better, more effective Christian. I do not want any of this practical atheism in my life. I do not want to be singing the doxology on Sunday morning and then living like a heathen other times. I come to rededicate my life. This morning, one woman came saying that she was accepting Jesus Christ as her Savior today for the first time. And so if in this large crowd and any in the overflow auditorium should respond to the invitation to accept Christ or to any of these invitations, we want you to come. We want you to come. After a brief prayer, will you stand just as quietly as you possibly can? Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou wilt bless us with thy powerful presence and leadership just now. We feel that young lives are in the balance, and because of what they can be and do in the future, so much is at stake. We pray earnestly, as we shall sing, that thou wilt have thine own way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand. It's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not the deacon or the preacher, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I hope that you all feel that way tonight. I do. And I ask you, please, if you will bow your head with me and let us all pray. We know that thou dost speak to us in so many ways, O Lord. We know that often you speak to us through the still, small voice. We pray that we may be in tune. We pray that we may be ready and willing, yes, anxious, to hear what thou hast to say to our hearts. We bring to thee in prayer this vast congregation. Thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest the need of this hour. And we just turn to thee asking that thou wilt supply this need according to the riches and glory by Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.